As we come to God's word, let's just pray together. Lord God, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is life and peace to us. And oh, Father, where we are hard, Father, where our hearts are not animated as they ought to be towards you, Father, where we've lost that sense of love and passion for you, Father, where we've come this morning, Father, and we just feel dry or dead, Father, I pray that you would break through by your Spirit. Oh, Father, speak through your word, we pray. Father, we pray that you would, Father, just do that new work within us, Father, to kindle our hearts on fire again into flame for you. Father, we pray that you would transform us as your people. Father, that we might be a people, Father, who are known as the people of grace, I pray. And so, Father, I pray that you'd speak through this word. Father, use the faltering words that I would speak. Father, to speak powerful words by your Spirit into the hearts of each of us here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do keep, as I say, that Bible passage open. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture that we're going to look at together. I guess, I wonder if you've ever played kind of a game. Often you can do this on a kind of get-to-know-you icebreaker event, but you're asked to choose one word which describes you. And what would that word be? One word which describes you. I guess we could think of potentially many different verses. Maybe you would say vivacious. Or maybe you would say, well, it's actually not one word, is it? But life and soul of the party. That's more than one word by quite a considerable margin. But maybe that's you. Maybe you're bouncy. As I've told you before, Anne and I were given two little toys when we were married. One was a Tigger. That was for Anne because she's bouncy. One was an Eeyore. That was for me because I'm not. So I don't know how you would describe yourself. That one word that you would describe yourself as. Maybe diligent, maybe thoughtful, maybe miserable. I hope not. But what if we were to apply that to a believer? What would you pick as one word which might describe a believer? Well, there are many words that we might pick again, mightn't we? Last Sunday morning, we had those wonderful three baptisms, didn't we? Did you notice the common thread in each of the testimonies? How did they describe church? Boring, yes. That's an indictment on us, isn't it? It's not good. But maybe we're boring. Well, I hope not. Actually, Christians, we have a life of adventure in Christ set out for us. We should be the least boring people in all the world. I loved it when my children eventually turned around, having kind of told us that we were the worst parents ever for moving them from Bath to Somerset, and going through the normal teenage years of, you know, I hate you and you're the worst parents in the world and all the rest of that. Those who've got young children, you've got that to come. Just call me Barnabas. Having gone through all that, then eventually as they went away and they got to see other people and to talk with other people's lives, they eventually turned to us and said, actually, we led some of the most exciting lives of those that we met because they were believers, because of the things that we did, because of the places we go. We should actually be people of excitement, shouldn't we? There's lots of other ones you might use. You might say, oh, we're saved people. Well, yes, exactly, we are saved people. You might say, we're loving people. Well, certainly we should be loving people. You might say that we're loved people. Well, yes, we are. God so loved that he sent his only begotten son. We are those who are, we are those at the center of God's love. But I want to suggest one word, Yeah, it was put here. Brilliant. Thank you very much, whoever did this. It's one word which is really, really important, which I suggest we should have over us. And because this is grace series, you might think I'm going to say grace. No, it's not. I'm going to say a different word. The word should be joy. The word should be joy. Why should it be joy? Well, because we've been saved. We've been forgiven. All our sins have been wiped for us. There are amazing, good gospel reasons for it. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, We are told this, Jesus tells his disciples, these things I have told you that my joy might be complete and that your joy might be complete. That's fullness of joy. This is what should characterize us. We should be a people of joy. And even when this, when the Christians were scattered, what did they do? They gossiped the gospel. It's kind of the kind of thing you do when you go to maybe a great rugby match, if you're into rugby, or whatever it might be, something which you really excited about, and you just can't help talking about it because you're so filled with it. That passion for the Lord should be right deep in our hearts, shouldn't it? And even when difficult times come, you find Paul in prison, don't you? And Paul and Silas are there, and they've just had their backs lacerated by a whip, and they're tied inside the innermost cell of the prison. And what do you find them doing? Well, you know the story. You find them singing, praising God's name, that they should be counted worthy of going through this for the Lord. And later on, when Paul's in prison in Rome, and he's writing back to the Philippians, he says this, I'm in chains. Yeah, I'm rejoicing, because that's what should characterize us. So have a look around at the faces of those near you. Okay, you're not doing that. Okay, do you know the answer? Wait, is there joy in our hearts? Does it characterize us really? Does it? Well, why doesn't it so often? Why doesn't it? Well, I think it's because we've lost sight of the grace of God towards us. We've forgotten all that he has done for us. We've forgotten our position in Christ. And certainly that's why Paul was writing to the Ephesians. They'd forgotten their position in Christ. And so he was trying to deal with that and trying to encourage them as believers, as he reminds them of who they are in Christ. You see, because the experience of God, the experience of grace should change everything. Now, those of you who know me know that I'm a bit of a rugby fan. And why was that? Well, when I was young, when I was at school as a young teenager, the school that I went to was a big rugby school, and in Northern Ireland they have what's called the School's Cup, which is where all the schools come together and the rugby teams battle against one another, and there's a cup which is given for it, and it's the School's Cup. The final is held in the place where Ulster play their rugby. It's Ravenhill Park, and so we went along to support the team. The whole school went along to support the team, and the school was there, the other school was there. There was probably about 8,000-9,000 people there in total, parents and all sorts of people, more than that. It was the first time I'd ever been to a sporting match. And there was all the color and all the glamour, and there was the roar as the team went on. And I knew some of the folk who were in the team, so that we made it really personal. So I was supporting them, and of course, being in the school I was been in, which had won the cup more times than any other school, just putting it out there. It was great because we were there certain of the victory, and so we were dancing around on the sidelines, and the emotion and the occasion so affected me that I had rugby embedded on my heart for the rest of my life. Now, I am not here to convert you to rugby. I do not want to do that, although it's a good game. Six Nations is coming up as well. But what I want to say is that is only rugby. It's only rugby. What has God done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? What has he done for us? Surely that should transform everything. So that just like I make sure that I've got my diary kind of clear so that I can watch the Six Nations at various important dates and things like that. If anybody ever gives me the opportunity to go and see a large rugby match, I'm there. Just like that. So we also are passionate for Christ, more so in every single area of our life. We are told in John chapter 1, when Jesus came, that we beheld his glory. For in him we received the fullness of grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and peace were revealed through Jesus Christ. So I want to take us back, as Paul does, to what we once were and what God did for us. And what I long that happens this morning is that God fills your heart again with a passion for him, with a love for him, with a joy in him, that you remind yourself day after day of that joy, of that work of grace, rather, so that we are filled with joy. But not just that, so that this work of God in our hearts transforms us daily, day by day, as his Spirit works within us, as we live the reality of his grace amongst one another and amongst those that God sends us to. So first of all, I want to look at who I really am. That's verses 1 to 3 of this passage. And there's a sequence of thought here. I wonder if you ever lose a train of thought. As I'm getting older, I'm doing it all the time. You know when you have a conversation and you suddenly can't realize, you don't suddenly forget what you started the conversation about. It's that losing a train of thought. Well, we mustn't lose the train of thought in this passage. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, it starts, as for you, in the NIV versions that we've got. But in the Greek, it actually starts this, and you being. So it's going on. It's a continuing train of thought from the previous verses. And what is Paul doing? Well, in the previous verses, he's talked about God's set plan to rescue us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verses 1 down to verse 14. And then he starts to talk about, it's a prayer really. He's saying, in the light of that, I want to pray for you. I want to pray that you know him better, know Jesus better. I want to pray you know the hope to which you are called. And I want to pray that you know the same power that's at work in the Lord Jesus Christ, the power that raised him from the dead. And then Paul's going on with that thought. You see, the thought is that Jesus was dead and has been raised, made alive, and is seated at the right hand of God. And what Paul is going to do is come into chapter 2 and is going to say it's the same for us. We were dead in Christ. We've been made alive, and we're seated at the right hand of God. He wants us to see the same thing. And so that's the sequence of thought in this passage. And it is amazing. I was dead, but now I'm alive. And more than that, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are already seated with him on glory. But hold on a minute. It says you were dead. Really? I don't feel very dead. Hopefully, if you look around, no one looks terribly dead here this morning. If you had a bad night, we understand. But you see, there's a threefold news for us in this passage. First of all, it says we were dead. Verse 1, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. You are dead in trespasses and sins in which you used to live. Now, that's a shocking statement, isn't it? We were dead even though we lived. That's kind of zombies, isn't it? Zombies are dead but live. That's what we're talking about. Well, zombies are in the Bible. You're the living dead. That's what it tells you about. You were the living dead. But it's not a jest. It's a statement of fact. How are we dead? Well, it tells us about two things. Trespasses. The trespasses mean that kind of false step you take. When I was living in Somerset, just down the end of the road, that we lived on was a Quick Fit garage, and somebody in the church was telling me that there used to be an apple orchard where that Quick Fit garage is, and they remember as children coming down to the church to worship in the church, and on the way the orchard would be there and the apples would be in full bloom, and as they were passing, the temptation was so great, and so they would go what in Somerset is called scrumping. Have you ever heard of that before? Okay, so it's basically you trespass in somebody's land to nick the apples. And so they would go in and they would get in the land, they would get a load of apples, and they would come to church with all these stolen apples and distribute them in church to their friends. I'm sure there's a slight a contradiction in terms there. But you see, what they were doing is they were going along the path and they saw something and they deliberately went off the right path into the wrong path. And that's the idea here. We deliberately go off to do these things which are wrong. And the second word there is trespass and the sin. And that word sin literally means to miss the mark or to fall short. In other words, it's the things which we unwittingly just... we just fall short of God's glory. It's a bit like have you ever been to a fairground where they've got one of those test your strength machines and you've got a mallet, you're supposed to hit the peg, the thing goes up and rings the bell if you're strong enough. And it's a bit like one of those, except that this thing is huge. In fact, you can't even see the top of it, and it doesn't matter how much you hit it, there's no way you're ever going to get it up there. We just missed the mark. We can't possibly be like God. We can't have his holiness. There is, you see, these two fundamental things which are wrong with us. We choose to go the wrong way. And anyway, within us, there is this such a sin within us, which we'll think more about in a minute, that we can't possibly get to the mark. And so it covers the active things we deliberately do wrong and the passive nature in which we just do not walk as we ought to with God. And the consequence of this is that we are distant from God. We are, in fact, so distant from God that spiritually there is no connection between us. There is no life between us. We are dead. What's the symptom of somebody who is dead or a thing who is dead? One of the older men in my church in Street rang me up one day to say, my dog is dead. I've told a story before, apologies. And I said to him, how do you know it's dead? And he said to me, well, I gave it a kick and it didn't move. you know, you kind of wonder about the care of the dog. But you see, that's the point. There's no life in it. There's no life in it at all. And spiritually, there's no life. We might think we can be spiritual by going to church or doing good stuff, but there's no connection with the living God. In fact, there's a vast gulf fixed between us. We cannot get there because we are dead in trespass and sin. There's no leap in my heart of passion for Him before I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no longing for fellowship with His people. And by the way, to keep on, don't stay away from church. Don't make excuses. TV can be recorded. Family can be visited at other times. There should be that passion that God has for His people in our hearts if we are alive in Christ. And that should exemplify our lives as well as we join together. So we don't have that. So we're dead. But secondly, we're enslaved. We're enslaved, verses 2 to 3. There's three controlling influences in our lives. When we followed the way of the world in verse 2. The way of the world, what happens? It's that influence of the world around us. The world around us predominantly humanist, secularist, even if it's religious, it's a religion of doing your own thing to try and get to God, building your way up to God. It's not the salvation that's revealed in Scripture. And so what are we like? We're a bit like as individuals in the way that we're influenced by the world, like a child who decides that they're responsible enough to leave home. And so they put the backpack on. I remember my daughter when she said, I'm leaving. She's about 5 years old or something. I'm leaving home. She packed her backpack and she put I can't remember what she put in, but it was a toy and a doll and a scarf or something like that. And she put her backpack on and off she walked out the front door. We rang some folk who lived just down the road to keep an eye on her. We kept an eye on her from where we were going, but off she went confidently. And as she walked along, you could see the confidence start to ease away until she suddenly realized she could not survive on her own. But you see, that's what we're like. We're influenced by the world. We can survive on our own. We can find our own way to God. And so what happens? Well, we become enslaved under the influence of the world, where we have to go in our own way rather than following God's way. And secondly, here it says, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We're not only on the influence of the world, we're also under the influence of the devil. It's an interesting use of words there, the kingdom of the air. Air is stuff we breathe in all the time, isn't it? We can't survive without it. And so it's basically telling us that the influence of the devil on our lives is so great that we're constantly breathing it in. And in fact, just life itself breathes that influence in. So we're under the slavery of the ways of the devil. And thirdly, here it talks about gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. That's the flesh life. Our very beings desire things which are not of God. We can try our best to try and reform ourselves, but we can't do it. Benjamin Franklin, who was a famous philosopher who helped to write up the American Constitution, a really interesting guy. Some people refer to him as a deist. Really, he was a secularist humanist. He just wouldn't have been able to identify as that in those days. But he was an interesting guy. He decided that he would do his best to reform himself and reform the world around him. He did lots of amazing good work, has to be said. He identified 13 controlling principles or ethics which would control his life. He wrote them down, and what he did, he was so fastidious about it, he kept a journal. He decided that, and he wrote down that he would do it step by step. He would seek to improve himself on each of those 13 virtues that he identified, so that by knocking them down one by one, he would eventually become the perfect person. He kept that diary throughout his life. You can read it if you want to. It's been scanned in and it's available on the internet. The interesting thing is he never knocked them down one by one. In fact, at the very end of the life, he was still dealing with the very same problems that he wrote about at the very start of his life. You see, there's nothing we can do about it. We're enslaved by sin. We're dead to God. We're enslaved by sin. But thirdly, also, we're condemned. Like the rest, it says we were, verse 3, we were nature by nature objects of wrath. By nature, it's hardwired within us. What do we do? Well, any of us who've had children know that you don't have to teach a child to be bad or naughty, do you? It's kind of ingrained deeply within, and that's what happens. It's part of who we are. And so it's hardwired within us, and it's a bit like some friends we had, and they ran a toy business. It was an import business. They got these toys manufactured elsewhere, and they imported them into the UK. They're the kind of toys that you buy in the National Trust shops. They were old-style classic games and wooden toys, and they look gorgeous, but they used to get them manufactured abroad. And if the machines were set up wrong, they would receive a batch of toys which were just wrong. Because they broke health and safety standards, you just couldn't do anything with them. So we used to go round to their house, and what did they used to do with these things? Well, they had a wonderful log burner, and they would just feed the log burner with all these toys which have been mismanufactured because you couldn't do anything with them. It's programmed into the machine. The machine got it wrong. And so these wooden toys were just being thrown in as fuel for fire. That is our situation. We've got to get this and understand who we are. We are zombies. We are dead, even though we live to God. We are enslaved. We're rebels. We're condemned before a holy God. It's not a good picture, is it? Now, perhaps you're sitting there this morning and thinking, okay, come on, Alwyn, I came here to be encouraged. This is not helping me very much. But I want to explain why we need to know that. Here's a picture coming up, hopefully now. This is my wife's car. This is my wife's car down in Truro, in fact, on Boxing Day. Boxing Day, we were going to visit my son and daughter-in-law and grandson down in Truro. We had too many people for one car, so we dived into my car and to my wife's car. We got down right down to Truro and actually to the beach. And just as we got there, my daughter, as she was turning one of the corners, suddenly found it difficult to get into gear. She did the right thing. She parked the car over to the side, rang me up. I went back, picked the folk up in the car, took them to the beach, came back, and we swapped cars around, and I stayed with the car. We called the AA to find out what was going on. The AA man came and said, yes, you've got a real problem. Looks like the clutch release lever has gone. For those of you who understand the mechanisms, you'll have to be restored back home again. Well, it was Boxing Day, so I spent my Boxing Day on the back of an AA relay lorry. But it was an interesting time, great conversations with the guys. Oh, you pray about these things, don't you? And God uses opportunities, which is great. It wasn't exactly the Boxing Day on the beach that I planned. Anyway, I was getting a bit fed up with this because the next day I was at home on my own, which was pretty good in some ways, but the whole family should have been there, and I should have been enjoying time with them. And I was getting a bit fed up until the garage rang. The garage said they had opened up this gearbox. They discovered that within this car, there had been a manufacturing fault, that the flywheel, which has a bearing, had been put together and never greased. And so, young car, relatively little miles, suddenly the whole bearing, not just the bearing, but the shaft which the bearing was on, had snapped and dropped. If my daughter had driven the car any further, we would have destroyed the gearbox and possibly put so much strain on the engine, we'd have done major damage to the engine. You see, there was really bad news. And I was fed up because things were bad, but actually at that point, that bad news turned into joy in my heart because the bill, although it would be big, would not be as big as it could have been by a long, long way because there was something wrong which I needed to know about and I needed to deal with it. What is the truth? The truth is that we are dead in trespasses and sins. that we can do nothing about it. And there is no reason that God should do anything about it either, because I am an active rebel in my heart. That is the reality of my heart and life. And I am, of all people, the most unlovely. The most unlovely. Now, you might say, you are very lovely. But can you imagine if on the front of John Lewis someone projected all of the things you have ever done in your life? Can you imagine the embarrassment of it all? We are inherently unlovely. But you see, here is the good news, because it's what God really did from verses 4 to 10. There's amazing words here, but God. In that moment, when we are of all realize we're totally unlovely and unloved, and that there's no hope for us and there's nothing that can be done. At that moment, we suddenly realize that God is the one who breaks in. I don't know if you've seen the TV program Dynasties. It's not Dynasty, you know, the old one. It's the one about animals. And in that TV program, there was these penguins. I think there's a picture coming up, probably somewhere there, of penguins. I maybe got it in the wrong order. Apologies. We'll come back to that in a moment. That one there. And there were these penguins. And do you remember it? Some of those who've seen it. And these penguins, they had fallen down into a pit, and the sides were so steep that they couldn't possibly get out. And these naturalists were wondering what to do, because they were just there to film it, and they're not supposed to interfere with these things. And they watched these penguins struggle up with their chicks, and they couldn't possibly get to the top, and they slipped back down again. They struggled up, and they slipped back down again. And eventually, they could stand it no more. It's really interesting. I watched Gogglebox, where they had this on, do you know Gogglebox, where you're watching people watch TV, and they're all going, oh, these penguins, what are they going to do? They've got to do something, they've got to do something. It was in their hearts, it's in ours, you've got to do something. Well, of course, eventually, what do? They kind of make these steps. I think there might be another picture there. They make these steps, don't they? And the penguins are kind of work their way up the steps and out of the hole. They're saved. They're saved. And this is what we see repeated twice, verse 5 and verse 8, by grace we have been saved. We do not deserve it. The penguins might look cuddly. We do not look cuddly. I'm sorry, you don't. Not really. Not really inside. You do not look cuddly. You do not look worthy of being saved. But God broke in. God so loved us, he sent his only begotten Son. He broke in to save us. And what did he do? Well, we saw that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We saw that we were enslaved. We saw that we were condemned. Well, we see in this passage what he did for us. He says, we were dead, but it says in verse 5 that we were made alive in Christ. He took us and took that deadness away and makes us alive in Christ. We were in slavery, but we were raised with Christ in verse 6. We were taken out of slavery and brought into freedom. We were condemned, but it says, verse 6, that we are seated at the right hand of God. We're instead of being condemned, we're being loved. We're part of his family. We're together with God. He changes round utterly our situation into an entirely new situation. What has he done? He has saved us. He has saved us. And not just saved for a moment. That word saved is in the perfect tense. We are saved and we go on being saved in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, why did he do this? Why did he do this? Because of my looks, my charming personality, because of my potential or my ability? No. Because of his grace. By grace you have been saved. What is that about? It's God's character, really, isn't it? What's his character? Verse 4, it says, because of his great love for us, we were under wrath. So I don't know if you've ever been like this as a parent, you know, especially if you've got teenage children. You are so angry with your children because what they've done. And you could throttle them. Why there aren't more massacres in this country, I don't understand. You could throttle them. But what breaks through? Well, the love that we have as parents for them, that breaks through, doesn't it? It conquers. And though we might still tell them off quite rightly, we might still discipline them quite rightly, there's a love that's there. And how much deeper and wider and greater and stronger is that love of God that he has for us, because he chose us in him from before the beginning of time. He set his love upon us, knowing exactly what we are and all that we would do. He loved us. And because of his mercy in verse 4 as well, God who is rich in mercy, we're unlovely. Only mercy can help. And because of his kindness, verse 7, it's expressed in his kindness. We are rebels. Only God's kindness can break through. And so what does God do? God shows us undeserved favor. That's grace. Undeserved favor. So that in the coming ages, he might demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace. What's his motivation for it all? And this is really what we're coming to. What does God do all this for? It's so that he might demonstrate in us the immeasurable riches of his grace, verse 7. We might be living demonstrations of it. How do we do that? Well, verse 8 and 9 tell us. It says, it's by faith that we've been saved through grace. By grace we've been saved through faith, rather. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. In other words, when people look at us, they're going to go to, as they look at us, they're going to go, Alwyn, there's no way he could be good enough for God. And you all say, amen. There's no way he could be good enough for God. It must be God's amazing grace. That's what God wants us to do as we live for him out there, that people see us, that they see the reality of who we are. It's why, by the way, as believers, when we mess up, we should always be honest and unashamed. Doesn't mean we're unashamed of messing up, but unashamed of telling other people that I've really messed up, that I'm not right, not the person I ought to be, but that God is at work in me because I know he loves me and has saved me from all my sin. There's no boasting, first of all, verse 8 and 9, so that we've got hearts that burst with joy for him, so that, like that rugby match that I went to, but far more so, that this impacts my life so that I'm just bursting with praise for him and want to tell of him in every part of my life. And secondly, in verse 10, it says this work for us to do, the good works that he's laid out beforehand for us to do. What he wants us to do is to live out that grace in our lives, in every aspect of our lives. The character of God worked by his Spirit in us, the fruit of the Spirit. We saw that grace comes from God's character. How can we be a people of grace? We can only be a people of grace if God is working his character out in us. But here's the good news. That's exactly what God is about. He is working us by his Spirit to let us to reveal that fruit of the Spirit in us so that we can live lives as grace of grace. So how are we going to rightly respond then, just to finish? Well, we rightly respond not by going to do stuff, because it's not by works. We just read this, so that no one can boast. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But here's the first way we rightly respond. The first way we rightly respond is simply this: that we let God's Spirit work in us. When the fruit of the Spirit is listed in Galatians chapter 5, it goes on to say, therefore, keep in step with the Spirit. Stop resisting God. Lord God, I want you to work in my life. I want to have a heart which reflects your grace. I want to have a life which works out your grace. I want to be here to display the immeasurable riches of grace in Christ in my life. Oh, Lord, do that work. Do it in me now. Lord, I want you to work in my life. Keep in step with the Spirit, first of all. Secondly, is another specific verse, chapter 2, verse 11, it goes on, therefore, in light of all of this, remember what? Well, that you were Gentiles once, you were far away from God, but now you've been brought in to his presence, you've been brought close. Why have you been brought close? Well, verse 19, it says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built up together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So first of all, we want to display that character in our life. Secondly, we want to display that character in the church. This should be a place where because we have been treated with grace, loved much, grace undeserved, that we treat one another with grace undeserved. That we see those who are spiritually weak And rather than looking down on them, we draw alongside and love them and cherish them and nurture them. We see those who are failing, that we draw them back into a walk with the Lord, like the good shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep for the one who was lost. We see those who are spiritually hungry, and we draw alongside to feed them with God's word. We stop the criticism of one another, and we treat each other with the grace that God treated us. We were dead, but have been made alive. And God is still at that work in us. And oh, that we were a body of grace in this place. That's what God wants to do. And thirdly, chapter 4, verse 1, and again, there's again another therefore which comes on from this passage. It says, as a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We've been set free. So let's live in the freedom of Christ. Let's live for His glory and His glory alone. We've been made alive. So how can we dwell anymore in the deadness of sin? Let's be done with that and turn our back on it and turn to His way as we ought to do, no longer rebels, but servants of the living God. We've been taken from condemnation. So how can we dwell condemning one another rather than loving one another? You see, what God wants is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit are with us all this day and evermore. Amen.